God, we've just sung earlier this morning that we would desire to come to the Father through Jesus, the Son. And so this morning we look to the one who reveals, who exegetes the Father to us, your Son, Jesus Christ. May we see him for who he is. May we love him for who he is. May we worship him for who he is, that in knowing him, we may know you more deeply. It's our prayer this morning. We ask you to grant it by the work of your Spirit through the word in our hearts, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Turn, please, in your copy of the Scripture to John's Gospel, chapter 7. I don't know why this is, but whenever I travel and I have to go to the airport, I end up getting this bizarre fear that I'm going to be mistaken for a terrorist. You go up and you hand your passport and your boarding pass to the TSA agent. Sometimes they ask you, "Where are you coming from today, sir?" Or, "Where are you going today, sir?" Or, "What's taking you to Kansas City today, sir?" And when I get asked those questions, the only thing that starts flashing through my head is, "Don't say bomb." I don't know why that comes into my head, but that's all that comes into my head. I'm not actually going to blow anything up. You have to believe me. Sir, I'm not a terrorist. That's what's flashing like a neon sign in my head. I'm not a terrorist. Because I'm so worried about being mistaken for a terrorist, I start nervously blathering all sorts of incoherent nonsense to the TSA agent about where I'm going and why I'm going there. And I hear myself babbling on, and I begin to think that is exactly how a nervous terrorist would sound. That this is all going to result in some very personal, invasive search, and then I'm going to be detained, then I'm going to have to call Tim Anderson and tell him that he's preaching on Sunday because I'm in federal custody right now for being a terrorist. I'm about to be arrested because of confusion and suspicion about where I'm coming from, where I'm going, and why I'm doing these things. And then the TSA looks at me and says very politely, "Have a nice flight, sir." I get on my flight and I go my happy way. And then I sit there for a minute on the flight and begin to wonder, do they let all nervous, terrorist-looking people on flights these days? But that's a story for another time. Our text this morning is all about where Jesus is coming from, where Jesus is going, and why. And there will be confusion and suspicion and even multiple attempts to arrest him on account of what he says. Now you recall last week that as we opened John chapter 7, we looked at three confrontations of Jesus with three different groups of people. First, with his own brothers, and then two confrontations while he was in Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths. One with the religious leaders, and then another with a crowd. Following on the heels of those confrontations, the crowd again reacts to what Jesus has been teaching, beginning our passage this morning in verse 25. Read it with me. "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.' So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, 'You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me.' So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?' The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me, and you will not find me," and "Where I am, you cannot come"?'" Well, this passage, as we read it, naturally divides into two central questions. Where has Jesus come from, and where is Jesus going? Questions whose answers are closely interrelated to one another, as we will soon see. So we're going to look at this passage this morning and structure our time together around those two basic questions. So we're going to start in verses 25 through 31 with the first question. Why does it matter where Christ came from? Now consider with me a bit more carefully the start of our passage beginning there in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Now, as we look over these opening verses of our text, notice with me the multi-layered confusion of this crowd. I say it's a multi-layered kind of confusion because in rather short order, the crowd shows that they are confused regarding at least three subjects concerning Jesus. First, they are confused about the religious leaders' passive response to the public and provocative teaching of Jesus. Second, they are confused regarding the real identity of Jesus. And third, they are confused regarding the true marks of the Christ. Now remember, as we said a moment ago, we're currently in the context in Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths, and Jesus is now teaching in the temple. Jesus has just engaged in this series of confrontations, first with his own brothers who don't believe him, then the religious leaders who want to kill him, and then finally with this crowd that suggests that Jesus must be demon-possessed for imagining that the religious leaders, their beloved religious leaders, would have it in their hearts to kill him. Which makes for a rather odd start to our passage, because if you think back to verse 20 that we read last week, we read the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Our passage opens this morning in verse 25 with the crowd saying, "Hey, is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" So which is it? Does the crowd think that Jesus is paranoid or crazy or demon-possessed for imagining that the upright religious leaders would actually be trying to kill him? Or does the crowd think that Jesus is exactly right, that he is a wanted man who the religious leaders want to kill? It might seem initially like it's a bit of a contradiction, verse 20 and verse 25. But if we look again at how John starts verse 25, we will notice there's a little bit of an intensifier here. "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said." And so John is narrowing the focus from the crowd of people in general. Remember, all males had to come up to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. So there's many people who aren't normally in Jerusalem. He's narrowing the focus from that crowd in general of everyone who's in town for the feast to more specifically the people who are normally residents in Jerusalem, the part of the crowd that happened to already live in the city. In other words, this segment of people are the normal population of the city, and therefore this group has more regular interaction with and exposure to the religious leaders of Jerusalem. They know more about the character of the religious leaders than the people from out of town happen to know. And so the crowd that comes from outside the city, they charge Jesus with making their beloved religious leaders out to be wicked lawbreakers of some kind, which they think is preposterous, and they reject the notion that Jesus says that these guys are lawbreakers, they would violate the Ten Commandments by seeking to murder him. They take it as demonic slander against the religious leaders. But the actual citizens of Jerusalem, the city proper, they know better. They know that their religious leaders have been seething with outrage against Jesus ever since he had the audacity to come into their city and heal a man on the Sabbath. They know that the religious leaders are mad through and through, mad enough to commit murder. And so they can't actually believe what it is that they are watching, that Jesus is right there. The man that the religious leaders have been hunting is standing right there in front of the religious leaders, and he's standing in the temple of all places in the midst of one of their great feasts. And in the hearing of everyone, the whole city, everyone who's come from far and wide, Jesus calls out the religious leaders by telling them they don't keep the law of Moses and that they are harboring murderous hatred in their hearts. Jesus has thrown down a gauntlet in spectacular fashion in the most public of places, and the religious leaders stand there and do nothing. They don't say anything. They don't tell them, "You can't talk like that." They don't say, "Get out of the temple." They don't haul him away. They offer no response, basically, to his devastating accusation of their character. The crowd of Jerusalemites is confused by that passivity. Why is it that they have nothing to say to Jesus? And so they begin to wonder to themselves, you know what? Maybe the religious leaders don't say anything to him because they've finally come to realize that this one is actually the Christ. Maybe that they are convicted that they've been wrong about him this entire time, and that's why they are not doing anything. Now we know from reading down only a few verses that the religious leaders think nothing of the kind, nor have they moved off their murderous intentions at all regarding Jesus. They are as honed in on homicide as they ever have been, but they have no rejoinder or response to Jesus, not because they think he is the Christ, even though he is, rather because the charges that he has laid against them are devastatingly true. They have no defense to make because he's nailed their character on its head. He has filleted open their hearts and exposed them in the open air of the temple for everyone to see. And so for them now, in this moment, to seize Jesus would be to publicly confirm everything that Jesus has accused them of and which the out-of-towners are refusing to believe. It would mean to say that Jesus is exactly right in what he has said their intentions for him are. So the crowd is confused, first about the lack of response from the religious leaders and the suggestion that perhaps they have come to believe that this is the Christ. But no sooner has the crowd sort of put that out loud, the possibility that Jesus is the Christ, than they just as quickly dismiss that notion in verse 27. You know how sometimes it is you have an idea in your head which sounds good, and then you say it out loud, and you think, that didn't sound as good when I said it out loud. It's sort of like we're watching the crowd verbally process this idea, this notion that perhaps Jesus is the Christ. They say it, and then as soon as they say it, they're like, no, that can't be right. Why? Well, they dismiss the notion about Jesus being the Christ because they believe two things. First, they believe that they know where Jesus comes from. And second, they believe that whenever the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Both of those ideas, just so that we realize, are wrong. It has been apparent throughout this gospel that the people, the crowds, think of Jesus as a Galilean from Nazareth because that's where his family comes from. And so in one sense, that's right. That is where Jesus has grown up and where he's from. And it's true that that is where Jesus' family currently lives, but that is not where Jesus was born. The notion that the Messiah would just suddenly appear out of nowhere was also not quite right either. We aren't exactly sure where that idea about the Messiah came from. There's some indications in extra-biblical sources around this time that people had this notion that the Messiah would make himself known to the people for the very first time when he appeared to deliver them from the Romans. You'd have no notion of who the Messiah was until he suddenly showed up as a military hero. That's what their expectation was. They conceived of him something like we might think of a mysterious figure like Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, back in the book of Genesis, who appears out of nowhere to meet with Abraham and then just as quickly recedes from the scene. And you're left wondering, who was that? That's sort of their expectation. He's just going to show up out of nowhere to deliver the nation. So this crowd is thoroughly confused. But the Old Testament prophecies, like we read from the scripture reading this morning from the book of Micah, make clear, of course, that the Messiah, the Christ, will be born in Bethlehem. Be born in Bethlehem of the house of David, which is, of course, precisely where Jesus was born, despite the ignorance of this crowd regarding where he is truly from. This crowd is thoroughly confused. They're confused about the religious leaders, about the true identity of Jesus, and about the true marks of the Christ. But despite their confusion, the question we're left to ask is, why does it matter? Why does it matter so much where the Christ is from? See why it matters. Let's look at the response from Jesus, verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I have come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Let me give you quickly three reasons why where the Son comes from is significant. Significant both for this crowd, but more importantly, significant for me and you. Number one, where Christ comes from is important because of the true identity of the Son. Now, Jesus, notice, does not dispute the premise of the people who think that they know where he has come from. In fact, he says to them, "You know me, and you know where I come from." So on some surface level, the people know the basic region where he's from. They know the basic family that he's from. They don't know all of the details about how Jesus was born or even how he was conceived. But on a general level, they know who he is and where he comes from. And Jesus chooses not to dispute those particular points with them. They are ignorant of many important and critical details regarding how Jesus fulfills messianic expectations, the virgin birth in Bethlehem being one of those. But that isn't the central interest to Jesus at this point in time. The key problem in their knowledge is not merely geographical, that he was born in Bethlehem. As important as that is, that's not the chief problem in their ignorance. Now, the key failure in their knowledge is not merely geographical, but cosmic. That while he is the son, small s, of Mary and Joseph, who by his incarnation was born by miraculous virgin conception, and therefore born in Bethlehem, he is also and first and foremost the son, capital S, of the Father, who is beyond all worlds. In that sense, the critical question that everyone is asking is wrong. The question is not simply spatial, where the Christ has come from. The key question is also personal. From whom has the Christ come from? The fact that the Son comes on behalf of the Father who sent him establishes the true identity of the Son as one who fulfills the prophetic Old Testament expectations of the Christ, prophecies which, if they were read and interpreted rightly, demand that the Christ would share in the divine glory and essence of God himself, that he must come from God as God. Because the Christ must share fully in that divine glory and essence, then this identity further cements the authenticity and the uniqueness of Jesus as the Christ. He does not stand as merely another rabbi in a long succession of other rabbis. He does not stand as just another priest in a long succession of priests. He is just not another prophet in all of the prophets. He's not just another king among a history of many kings. But Jesus is the Christ. And this Christ is supreme. He is the rabbi. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. He is authentically the Christ, and therefore he is uniquely the Christ. He is the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Where Christ comes from is essential to our understanding the true identity of the Christ. Second, where the Christ comes from is important because of the mission of the Son. Notice what Jesus says there in the latter part of verse 28. I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. So not only is Jesus the one who has come down from heaven, but he is not coming merely on his own initiative. He has been sent. He has been given, in other words, a mission by the Father to accomplish by the mutual agreement and foreordination of the Trinity. At no other time in history has the Trinity sent a person of the Godhead in true human flesh to humanity until the appearing of Jesus. The incarnation of God the Son is the singularity in the human history of the cosmos, like a sonic boom whose shockwaves go both backwards in the past and in the future to fundamentally change the course, the outcome of all redemptive history. The incarnation is the event that shocks the whole timeline of the cosmos. The Son, according to the eternal covenant made within the fellowship of the Godhead, is sent by the Father in time and into the world that he had made, so that the Son could live as a man and render perfect obedience to the law of God as a man, so that he could suffer and die for sinners, only again to rise from the dead and finally to ascend where he came from in the heavens. So this question of where Christ is coming from is of more importance than this God can possibly realize, because if the Son is not sent into the world, then there is no mission. And if there is no mission, then there is no hope of salvation. Third, where Christ came from is important because of the ignorance of humanity. At the end of verse 28, Jesus says, "He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." Imagine with me that you are citizens of a kingdom, but the great king of your kingdom lived far across the great seas. You never met him, you had never seen him, no one in your country had ever, in fact, laid eyes on the king, but you had all been given a great book about the great king. The book told you something of what this great king is really like, and this book said that because of what the great king is like, that therefore you should love him and desire to be in fellowship with him. Those words of the great book about the great king, while they are precious information, they are merely propositional knowledge about who he is. They are not personal knowledge of who he is. Until one day, from across the far sea, the great king sent his son, the crown prince. And the prince was like the spitting image of his father, alike in speech, alike in thought, and in character. To look at him was like looking on the great king. To hear him was like hearing the great king. To know him was, in some sense, like knowing the great king. And suddenly the propositions of the great book became an embodied person in the form of the prince that enabled you to know and to love the great king in a new and a more complete way through the person of his son. Now that metaphor is grossly imperfect because the revelation of God the Father in the person of God the Son is actually far greater than that metaphor or any metaphor is capable of accomplishing. Because while a human king and his human son may share remarkable similarities in characteristics, in look, in manner, in speech that enable us to know something of the other through the other person, two human persons do not actually share one essence. But God the Father and God the Son share one divine essence. So to know God the Son is in a profound way to know, truly know, God the Father. And so in verse 28, Jesus lays bare the problem for all humanity. We are ignorant. We are ignorant of the Father in any kind of personal way. We do not know him. But that is what the beauty and the power of verse 29 is all about. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. We are created to know you and I, and to love, and to worship God. And the Son was sent so that we could know and love and worship God in a far deeper way. Christ is the supreme self-disclosure of the Father to humankind. The problem, as was alluded to earlier in the call to worship, is that self-righteous, self-religious human beings think that they know God already. We believe that we know what we do not, in fact, know. And as a result, in thinking that they know God, these people don't even recognize the Son that is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. If we would know God, we will only know him through his Son. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus, the Son, the one who was sent from heaven. And that is why where the Christ has come from matters, because of his identity, because of his mission, and because of our profound ignorance. Friends, do you want to know God? Do you want, to really know God, not merely propositionally, but personally? In a way that your soul was created to know God, in a way that can provide you the only source of unshakable joy that you and I were designed, created to know. You want to know the one who is perfect in the radiance of his holiness, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. Do you want to know that God? Do you long in your chaotic, corrupted, disordered life to know the comfort of his presence, to have before you the offer of his peace? Do you want to truly know the one who offers to deliver you from your sin and your brokenness and your bondage, to make you and to make me a new creation with a new hope and a new future? Do you want to know this God? You cannot know this God. You do not know him unless you know the Son. But you can, I can know this God because he sent the Son. What is the aftermath of what Jesus says here? Verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The religious leaders decide they can no longer afford to be passive about Jesus, so they determine to arrest him. They endeavor again to arrest him. But somehow, despite the fact that Jesus is just standing there teaching in the middle of the temple with everyone around him, somehow, and it's not even explained, and this is what I love, it's not even explained, no one can lay a hand on him. They're trying to arrest him. There's no explanation given. It's just nobody can touch him. We're not told how their rest is thwarted or frustrated. We don't know if Jesus slips away somewhere else. That doesn't seem to be the case given the context he keeps teaching. We don't know if blindness is suddenly given over all the crowd the way that it once happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. There's no mention of that. That seems unlikely. We're just told that all human efforts to arrest Jesus are supernaturally thwarted because the hour appointed by the Father had not come. There is no other explanation needed. God said no. It reminds me of when Satan comes before God to ask permission for everything that Satan wants to do to Job. Satan can't touch a single hair of Job's head without God sovereignly allowing it to be so. The religious leaders are like rabid junkyard dogs. They are leaping and snapping and frothing at the mouth at Jesus. But despite the ferocity of their appearance and their bark, they are harmless for the time being because they are dogs in chains. They are restrained by the will and power of God. They are divinely prevented from going one inch farther toward Christ than God allows until he has appointed the hour for his anointed to suffer at the hands of men. All of their plans, even the easiest opportunities that they have to apprehend Jesus, are thwarted because it is impossible to touch him until the Father wills it. Friends, I want to just pause for a brief moment to sit with the comfort of the implications of that truth. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that today we are in a battle? We are in a war against an enemy who despises the church and who has inspired the world with his hatred of the church. An enemy who throws everything that he can against the church, who seeks to persecute the church and divide the church or destroy the church. We take courage in this. Our enemy cannot touch the church unless Christ permits it. And the same is true for the attacks and the assaults of the enemy in our lives. He cannot touch a hair of your head or mine unless the Father wills it. And we know that whatever the Father wills, even if it is painful, even if we do not fully understand it, we know that whatever the Father wills, it is for our good because he promised it so. So the devices and the plans and persecutions and trials of Satan against Christ and against Christ's people are ultimately thwarted from accomplishing their destructive purposes by this all-comforting truth that should be at the center of the heart of every Christian. Our God reigns. Take hope and courage in that truth in the midst of dark and troubled times. And in the midst of the religious leaders' hatred and vain attempts to capture Jesus, notice that we read of new faith. Many believed on Christ. Even today, despite the best attempts of those who hate Christ and would seek to destroy him and destroy his church, what do we find? Many continue to come to Christ. It was the purpose for why he came. That brings us to the second question. Why does it matter where Christ was going? Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. The chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little while longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, you will not find me. Where I am going, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So the Pharisees hear that some of the crowd are confessing their belief in Jesus. Again, they try to have Jesus arrested once again. We're given no practical explanation regarding why the officers fail to accomplish such a seemingly simple task. They simply can't do it because God will not permit it to succeed. They are men running headlong again and again into the brick wall of God's immovable sovereign power. Then Christ begins to teach a follow-up. He's declared where he's coming from. Now he has something to say regarding where he is going. And because he is soon returning to the same person and place from which he has come, and since the Jews were already confused about where he has come, they're going to be hopelessly confused about where he's going because they happen to be one and the same place. They didn't get it the first time. They're not going to get it the other way around. But Jesus declares that even as he has come from and been sent by the Father, in a short time, he is about to return to the one who sent him. Now, that subject is going to be an increasing theme throughout the rest of this gospel. So we're going to touch on it only briefly here for the final few moments we have together. We're going to look at it in increasing detail as we get closer to the final hour of Christ. But Jesus is preparing those around him for the fact that very soon he will die. Then he will be buried. But then he will rise again and he will ascend to heaven to return to the Father who sent him. There are some critically important implications of that reality that I want to very quickly note with you. Why does it matter where Christ is going? Number one, it matters where Christ is going for the sake of the mission of the Son. You say, hang on, I thought we just talked about the mission of the Son. We did. We're going to talk about it again very quickly. Jesus is going back to his Father just as he came from his Father because it was important not only for the mission of the Son for him to be sent, but it is essential to the mission of the Son for him to return. If the Son is sent simply to die, and that's it, then the mission is a mission failure. This was never intended to be a one-way ticket. But the Son is sent to die and to rise again and to return in glory and triumph to the one who sent him. The fullness of Christ's mission would be incomplete without the return of the Son. Second, it matters where Christ is going because of the triumph of the Son. God the Son is sent into the world in the lowliness and humility of the incarnation. He is made, as Paul tells us in Philippians, in the form of a servant. He suffers indignity of having human beings mock him and accuse him during his life. He suffers the indignation of a sham trial. He dies a criminal's death. If that is the end, if God sent his Son into the world for no other reason than to endure that kind of treatment and that kind of death, then the Father sent the Son into the world simply to humiliate the Son. But God sent the Son into the world to glorify his Son. That through his resurrection and his ascension, Christ returns to the Father not only with his mission accomplished, but with one who is coming in glory and triumph as one who conquered sin and death. His ascension and his return to the Father is a proclamation of his glory and his victory. It is a declaration of his sovereignty and triumph over death and over the powers of hell. Where Christ is going in returning to the one who sent him is of utmost importance because it is the ultimate expression of the truth that opened this gospel. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The fact that the Son returns to the Father declares that the Son has overcome. If Christ did not ascend in triumph, then we are defeated. If our champion did not rise in victory over the world, then we would be like the Israelites if David had been defeated by Goliath, condemned to a lifetime of future slavery. Third, it matters where the Son is going because it underscores the urgency of believing in Jesus while it is still today. Jesus tells this crowd that they will seek him, but they will not find him, and where he is going, they cannot come. Now, that may cause a moment of fear to flash up in your hearts. And we need to understand that Jesus is not saying that those who believe in him will be unable to be with him in glory. If that was the case, then there would be no point in believing in Jesus. And Jesus clearly teaches the exact opposite all throughout the Gospels. The hope of the believer is precisely one day to be with Christ where he is, right? So that is not what Jesus is speaking of when he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." Jesus is speaking to people now, many of whom have been fascinated by the miracles and have been chasing Jesus around in order to catch another glimpse of the spectacle. But as we have seen throughout this gospel, he knows what's in their hearts, and he knows most of these people do not believe in him. They won't be able to follow him, however, as they have across the sea and back again to the wilderness and back to Capernaum to catch sight of the spectacles. They won't be able to follow him as they've been following him now when he dies, when he's resurrected, and when he ascends to the Father. The time when they will be able to see Jesus and hear Jesus is rapidly drawing to its close. There are 6 months left in the earthly ministry of Christ. There is an urgency then for those who are standing there listening and watching Jesus, who have been fascinated by Jesus but remain uncommitted to Jesus. There will come a time soon enough when they will continue to seek him, but they will be unable to find him. The time of decision for those people is at hand. Will you believe in the one from heaven before he is gone? So where Christ came from and where Christ is going is of utmost importance. I want to close this morning by leaving us with two parting thoughts related to these truths. Number one, if you are in Christ, then because he lives and because he has ascended, you will live also. The fact that Christ rose from the dead and then ascended to the Father is the foundation of your hope and mine that one day, according to his promise, we too will rise. His resurrection is the hope of our resurrection. His ascension is the surety of our victory. We live today in a land of the valley of the shadow of death, but we serve a risen Savior who has ascended high above all the heavens that he might rule all things, where he reigns and he rules with this promise that he will come again in victory for his own. That one day he will come again even as he once went. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. And second, there remains a pressing urgency because of where Christ has gone. He has ascended to the Father, but he promises to descend again when he comes for his own. And so for those who belong to Christ, the question is this: in light of where the Son has gone and in light of his return, what should we be doing when the Prince from across the great sea comes again for us? What manner of people ought you and I to be in light of his imminent coming? How should that truth, the fact that he is coming again for us, change the way that we work, the way that we speak, the way that we do marriage, the way that we do parenting, the way that we handle conflict, the way that we witness to our neighbors, the way that we love and protect the unity of the church as the body of Christ? How should we live in light of his coming? Because, brothers and sisters, praise the Lord, he is coming, and soon. But for those of you, like many to whom Jesus was speaking, who do not yet believe in him, or who are unsure about him, know this: the hour gets ever later. One day he will come. One day he will come in judgment. In that day when he comes in judgment, the hour of deciding will have passed. The day of judgment will be here. If on that day you have not believed in him, you will hear in that awful day these terrible words: where I am going, you cannot come. Let's pray. Father, my prayer this morning is, if there are any here this morning who have not trusted in Christ, who have not looked upon him and seen the Christ, the Savior of the world, the one who has come from the Father, the one who is full of grace and truth, the one who has conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave, who has ascended and will one day come again. If there are any here who have not yet believed in this Christ, may your Spirit not allow them to rest this morning until they have given their lives to him. Father, may we rest on this promise that the one who came, who ascended, is coming again. May we be found ready at his appearing. Amen.